Good morning, St. Paul's.
Good morning.
It's my very great delight to be with you this morning. I'm honored that there are so many of you here, given that you had to come out slip sliding away, as Paul Simon would sing. I think it wasn't forecasted till much later in the day, so it's a surprise. But it's a great joy to see you, to be here with my colleague, Mary Rosendale, and my chaplain for the day, who is the deacon Liz Good, and she's with me to help out today. So we're delighted to be here with you. It's been a while since I've been here, and that's just the math of 180 congregations and Sundays going around. But it feels like too long, and I have really warm and fond memories of my prior visit here. That, of course, was while Gordon Schultz was still your pastor, which prompts me to say a word of gratitude to this congregation. You know, pastoral care between a priest and congregation is always meant to be a two-way street. The clergy have a calling to care for the people, but sometimes the clergy need a little care in return, and the way this congregation cared for Pastor Gordon in that final time that he was with you was really very moving to a lot of us who were aware of that sacrifice that you made to be present to him even as he was still present to you. So I thank you. I thank you for that. And then, of course, also in the intervening time came along COVID, and that wasn't easy anywhere. And even more of a challenge for congregations that were in transition during that time and didn't have a regular pastor that that they knew and knew them. And so that, too, is a source of gratitude for me and admiration to the ways that you all remained characterized by what I remember from my earlier visit, which was a deeply faithful group of folks, kind of the little church that could. You did that during COVID as well, and I'm grateful. And finally, I want to say a word of gratitude. I think I understand there's some folks here from St. Stephen's in Westboro, is that right? Right? Three or four. And I'll talk about this a little bit more when we gather afterwards, but the circumstances that our congregations are facing are such that we encourage collaboration all the time in our congregations, and the collaboration that your two congregations have, especially with Mary serving both, but also showing up in each other's churches and some of each other's activities, has actually become a model and a story that's being told in other places. So we're grateful for that as well. St. Stephen's, I think you had Bishop Doug Fisher recently with you, so you're having a parade o' bishops out here in the borderlands. Glad to be with you and to see all of you here today. When I was a kid, a good friend of mine had a younger brother, and their parents had a very strict policy that the older son was not allowed to participate in any activity in which the younger son could not also join. So when the younger boy didn't know how to swim yet, the older son wasn't allowed to swim if the younger one was around. Right. Or when the younger one developed a fear of the dark at one point, the older one, my friend, was not allowed to join us in late evening games of hide and seek because his brother couldn't also join. As a playmate of the older boy, I found this really annoying, and it seemed really unfair to me. But what amazes me when I look back at that circumstance and think about it is that the older brother never seemed to resent his younger brother the way I did, right? I never once heard him complain about being held back. It seems that my friend had a love for his kid brother that enabled him to see those restrictions as expressions of concern and love rather than as just arbitrary, unfair rules. And it is true that the younger brother never drowned or got lost in the dark, so I guess it worked. As a parenting policy, it seems to me that that has some real problems. However, as a model of the willingness of one person to make a sacrifice out of consideration for someone else, it's pretty good. And it's not too different from the message of St. Paul today in that first reading, in that epistle reading, the first letter to the Corinthians. So I don't know if you were listening to that. It was kind of long, and it's one of those readings where we're just sort of like, what is he on about, right? You know, food offered to idols and temple food, and it doesn't seem, I don't know about you, but I have never been to a potluck where the little card that someone put in front of their crock pot said food offered to idols, right? This is not a thing that we seem to encounter very much or might seem to have much relevance. So I want to focus on that reading. And let me sketch out a little bit the context. So at the time of Paul, the sacrifice of live animals to various idols, we would say pagan idols, was fairly common practice. Other things too, sometimes produce and such were laid before the idols, but sometimes it was sacrifice of an animal. And some of the meat from those animals might make its way to the market. We're often told that the priests kept the best parts for themselves, but some of the less preferable parts could make it to the market, right? So Jews had a ritual law against eating food offered to idols. But what about Christians? Now arises the question. These new Christians who now understand themselves to be free from the Jewish ritual regulations. So Paul is altogether convinced of his freedom from those Hebrew restrictions, a freedom delivered by Christ in his sacrifice. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul famously said in Galatians. And furthermore, as we heard in the reading today, Paul agreed with those who pointed out that since idols and false gods don't really exist, food offered to them is no different than any other food, right? He makes that point in the reading. So in principle, Paul has no objection, no problem with eating meat offered to non-existent idols. But in practice, in the Christian community, Paul was concerned about the person whose faith was not yet clear enough to understand those distinctions. So he's worried that such a person, seeing Paul eating that meat, might be distressed or confused or have their faith somehow upset or shaken. And so, not because of the ritual law, but out of consideration for that other person, Paul avoids eating the meat, you see? It's not a passage about vegetarianism. It's not even a passage about idolatry. The passage is about the limits of Christian freedom. If Christ set us free from that ritual law, what are the new parameters, the new guidelines for our lives? And Paul has two basic messages about that. Two basic messages about the nature and limits of our freedom. First, he urges us to be sure we don't exchange one form of slavery to another. So having been freed from slavery to these laws and regulations, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Or in another translation, "I am free to do anything, but I will not let anything make free with me." So not trading one form of slavery for another is his first guideline. And this is often cited as the basis for giving up things that we enjoy for Lent, right? You love chocolate, but you want to demonstrate that you're not enslaved to it, right? And so you give it up. Paul's warning, of course, relates to much more serious matters than chocolate. All kinds of addictive behaviors could fall under this injunction. Gambling addictions, compulsive sexual behaviors, substance abuse of a variety of sorts, any of these things can lead to ruinous, family-destroying proportions. So Paul says, our Christian freedom is not actually freedom if we let the self-indulgence enslave us. That's pretty clear, and that's his first point. And in this passage is his second, and that is, he calls us not to exercise our freedom at someone else's expense. When I returned to Boston 10 years ago after 24 years away, I was reminded about the aggressive freedom claimed by pedestrians in Boston. Been in there, right? Pedestrians in Boston, more than other cities that I visit in the country, in other places they stand and obey the walk sign, right? Like in Boston, it's not even a thing, right? So freedom to ignore the lights, that's their freedom. Freedom to ignore those lights whenever and wherever they feel like it. So Paul might say that the pedestrian's freedom should end where the driver's legitimate need to pass begins. Well, he wouldn't have talked about that because there weren't cars, but you get the point. In our epistle, Paul's perfectly legitimate freedom as a meat eater is set aside where his friend's potential crisis of faith begins. Right? So this is the message here, that the limit of our freedom as Christians is in the effect that it has on the well-being of other people. Well, this can be hard for us to accept. Individual freedom is pretty foundational in our American identity. Our ethos, our psychology, our expectations are built around this principle of individual freedom. But it is not an adequate building block for being human and living as a child of God, because its focus is ultimately only on the self. It neglects the neighbor. Our freedom in Christ, yes, is liberating. Our American freedoms are liberating. Yet our love of neighbor enjoins us to put some self-imposed limits on our freedom. So what? Like what? What are some places in our lives where this might be true? Well, in our families, maybe my freedom to spend my time in a certain way ends when I begin putting unfair burdens on other members of my family. Or in the marketplace, maybe my freedom to have a really cheap cup of coffee should end where some Colombian child's need for a roof over her head begins. Right? These are hard, but we need to at least try and weigh these things. And in the cultural debates around us, the principle has something, I think, to tell us. For instance, there's this constant debate around the First Amendment. Every other day, someone's complaining that their right to free speech is endangered, right? Someone's post gets deleted from an online forum, or a controversial figure has their invitation to speak at a college revoked, or an engineer is fired for writing some kind of memorandum arguing that women are not fit for particular jobs. Now, actually, in these and many other cases, the First Amendment is not even at play because government regulation is not involved, but it's not really the point here. For us, the point is, for the Christian, a fitting criterion for limits on our speech is not so much what is or is not covered by the First Amendment, but rather what is or is not covered by Jesus' law of love. Speech that is hateful or destructive or manifestly untruthful just doesn't pass the test. So again, Paul reminds us that our love of neighbor enjoins us to put self-imposed limits on our freedoms, including speech. And one other place this Christian principle might help us, and I want not here to be wandering into political issues so much as Christian principles, could be this debate over gun violence. There's no doubt that our Constitution and our sense of American liberty provide for access to guns in our neighborhood. But then what do we make of the fact that in the first 21 days of 2024, there have been 28 mass shootings, killing 53 victims, injuring another 86? What does it say to us as Christians that firearms are now the leading cause of death among children, ahead of disease and other kinds of accidents? And if, like me, you didn't know that there were already 28 mass shootings this year, what do we make of the fact that we've become so accustomed to these tragedies that they don't even make the news anymore? So we know, and I acknowledge, that there are genuine debates over what the Second Amendment is meant to cover. What I'm suggesting is that this is another place in our lives as Christians where we can think theologically. Today's scripture, I think, has a word for us. And once again, Paul says that sometimes an individual's freedom, no matter how arguably legitimate, needs to be set aside out of consideration for the well-being of others. Well, so, who knew there was all that in that weird epistle? Crosswalks, inflammatory speech, gun regulations, these are just a few examples of the relevance of that odd passage. And I wonder, for me and for you, where else in this principle might it be at work, not only in our national life or in our community, but in my own life and in yours? Where is a place that you and I might be called to consider sacrificing some freedom that we enjoy out of consideration for another? My childhood friend and playmate understood his restraints as an expression of love and concern for his brother. And I hope that I might see how loving and serving others is precisely what you and I have been freed to do. May we find ourselves free to love and serve. In Jesus' name, amen.